We are in the Gospel of Mark here on Sunday nights at the I-55, so if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 3. That's where we're going to be tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for just being so good to us, that we can trust, Lord, in you, that our feet tonight are indeed on a firm foundation, the rock of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, we ask tonight that you would speak to us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. At the wake, a woman told her priest that ever since she was a child, she and her father had discussed life after death. This was in the paper. They had agreed that whoever went first would try to contact the other. They discussed it again only 2 weeks before her father's death. He died in her home, and a few hours later, the smoke detector, or the smoke alarm in her garage went off. She'd lived there for 28 years, and it had never gone off before. She didn't know how to stop it. She had to call the security company that installed it to come out, and they shut it off. Well, the next morning, the smoke alarm sounded again, and the reason finally dawned on her. She said out loud, "Okay, Dad, I missed the signal yesterday, but I've got it now. Thanks for letting me know that you're safe on the other side. Now turn the darn thing off so I don't have to call the security company again." And it went off. Well, she immediately called her priest to relay the good news. His response was this: "Dear, if every time your father sends you a message, he sets off the smoke alarm, just where do you think he's calling from?" You know, it's interesting today that there are people who want to have that assurance of eternal life. That assurance that they know that when they die, that they're going to go to heaven. Well, Jesus makes it very clear to us how we can have that assurance. In Mark's gospel here in chapter 3, we find Jesus during a time where his ministry is growing. It's growing in numbers. The multitudes are flocking around him. It's growing in power. He's healing the sick. He's causing the lame to be able to walk and the blind to see. And he's even been casting out demons from those whose lives have just been completely ravaged by the devil. So it's growing in power. It's growing in popularity. His disciples have been chosen. The crowds are flocking. People are getting excited. But in the midst of all of that, the religious leaders, well, they're getting concerned. And they come up with this opinion concerning Jesus and who he is. And their opinion is really meant to undermine the ministry of Jesus. We pick it up in verse 22 of chapter 3. It says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons.'" Here's the thing. Since these guys, these religious leaders, could not deny the fact of Jesus' miracles, they chose to deny the source of Jesus' miracles. And this is what they were saying: "This guy, he's not of God. What he's doing, it's not the hand of God upon his life that is causing these demons to go out, but he's inspired by the devil, by Beelzebub." Now, Beelzebub was one of the names of the Philistine god, Baal. Another name that they called him was Beelzebub. But his name means Lord of the Flies. And I think that's a great description, really, of the devil. Because flies, they're pests. You ever try, you know, you got your barbecue chicken out, and there you are, and you're just wanting to feast. You're sitting in the backyard. It's a hot summer day. The kids are playing, or if you don't have kids, your brothers and sisters, they're playing, they're running around. And there's these flies, and they're swarming around. They're trying to get there in that barbecue sauce on your chicken, and you're just pushing them away. I mean, they're pests. They're that way. That's the way the devil is. He's a pest. Always seeking to just get his nose and get his hands and get, you know, into areas of our lives. And he's relentless. Flies crack me up because, you know, it seems like the more that you try to kill them, the more that they tease you. You know, at first they're just kind of flying around, and then you get out and you want to, you know, smack that thing. And then suddenly it's like, you know, it's like taunting you, flying right at you. And then it veers over, you know, and you're getting all hot and sweaty, and it's laughing, you know, going, look at that idiot, you know, he can't kill me. And the devil, he's relentless like that. You know what's interesting, though, about flies? Do you know how flies eat? That fly that lands on your burger, you know what it does? That's how flies eat. Flies, they throw up on your food. Really, truly, serious. This acid comes out of their mouth and out of their bodies onto your food. I mean, they can't chow down your burger, you know, like you do. So this acid comes out and it kind of gets it all going, and then they suck it up. That's how flies eat. Truly. So next time you're eating a steak and that fly, you know, lands on it, just that's what just happened, man. It just, you know. But you know what? I think of that and I see the parallel because, you know, that's what the devil is seeking to do in people's lives. He slowly wants to suck the life right out of us. That fly, he's going to slowly suck up that hamburger, you know. That's what the devil's wanting to do, to slowly suck the life right out of your life, to take advantage of your life, to destroy your life. Now, the question that I think should come to our minds in looking at a passage like this is, what was wrong with these guys? These were the religious leaders. You would think that of all the people in Israel that would have been excited about Jesus being there, they were the ones looking for the Messiah. You would think it was these guys, man. They ought to be just excited. Here's this guy, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the demon-possessed are being set free. They should be just exalting, man, the Messiah is here. But these were the only guys who seemed to be against Jesus. The ones who should have embraced him. Why? I think the simple reason is this, is that his life exposed their hypocrisy. You see, he was everything that they weren't. They were arrogant in their religion. In their religiosity, man, they like to kind of thumb their nose at other people. And just by their very position and power and the robes that they wore and, you know, how they conducted themselves in public, they wanted everyone to feel less spiritual than they were. That was their whole thing. They were arrogant. They were pompous. And they tried hard to be esteemed by men. And they set themselves apart from the common man. And they would go around laying these heavy burdens on God's people, burdens that they themselves didn't even keep. Jesus was the opposite of that. Jesus had a way of just disarming people. He shows up on the scene in humility, not fancy robes, not a pompous attitude, but he comes along in humility, just seeking to serve, seeking to touch. Not arrogance. He interacted with unbelievers, and he ate and he spent time with the common man. And Jesus came to be the great burden lifter. He said of himself in Matthew chapter 11, you know the verse, "Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's what Jesus came to do, to be the great burden lifter. These guys were heaping burdens on God's people. Jesus came to do the opposite. He came to take our burdens. And how did he do that? By seeking to draw us to himself. "Come unto me," he said. "You weary, you're heavy laden, come unto me." Now I ask you this question tonight, those of you who are believers here, I think probably most of you are, let me ask you this question, are you more like Jesus as it relates to your attitude around unbelievers and maybe people that you work with or people that you live by or people that you go to school with that don't know the Lord? Are you more like Jesus or are you more like the Pharisees? Are you an uptight Christian? Where you go around and just, you know, all the time, it's just you're kind of uptight and you're kind of, you know, always concerned about this and everything's an issue. And people that they would, you know, maybe kind of classify you, those that know you, that you're kind of stuffy and you're always kind of serious. Is that how you are? That's how the Pharisees were. Or Do you have that way like Jesus of disarming people with a smile, with kindness? Sinners were comfortable around Jesus. Are they comfortable around you? I used to work at the Sheraton Hotel in Newport Beach. And I did room service there, and it was a good job. I enjoyed it. And there was a guy there. I was a believer at the time. I was in college. And there was a guy there that I was getting to know. His name was Blake. And I liked Blake. I thought Blake was a pretty cool guy. He wasn't a Christian, but I was hoping I was going to be able to lead him to Christ. And so, you know, we would talk a little bit here and there. And we kept talking about that we were going to go play some tennis together. And I thought, man, this would be great. I get Blake out on the tennis court, and you know, afterwards we start talking, and you know, maybe I'll get a chance to share the Lord with them. And we kept talking about, hey, man, we got to try to get together and play some tennis, and but it never worked out. And then one day I was down at the beach there in Newport, and I'm riding my bike down the boardwalk, and I hear some guy calling out to me, Rob, and I turn around and I look back, and it's Blake, and he's standing there at one of those beachfront houses, and he's standing right there by the fence and right there on the boardwalk, and there's like, you know, 80 people in the front yard of the house there. They're having this just radical party. Music's blaring and people are drinking, and Blake sees me there and he says, Rob, come over. And I come riding up on my bike. He says, hey man, we rented the house for a week. Come on in, man, and have a beer. And I said this to Blake. I said, oh Blake, I don't drink. I'm a Christian. As soon as I said that, the smile left his face. And he looked at me like this. And he turned around and he just walked away. And he never spoke to me again. Never got a chance to share with him. Never played tennis with him. And afterwards, as I drove away on my bike, I'm thinking, that didn't go too well. That didn't go the way that I wanted it to go. What did I do wrong, Lord? What happened there? And it dawned on me that in Blake's mind, from his perspective as an unbeliever, what I was saying to him is, you're a heathen and I'm not. I'm not like you. And that's what I said, even though I didn't mean it, that's how it was communicated to him. And he walked away, and I thought, you know what, I don't want to ever find myself in that type of situation again with a guy like Blake and responding in that way. And it was only a few weeks later that I was there working with another guy. We were on a shift, and he said to me, hey Rob, you want to go get a beer over at the restaurant after work tonight? And I said, sure. And so after work, we cruised over to Marie Callender's. And we went into the lounge there where they had the big screen TV and sat there in a booth. And the waitress came up and she said, okay, what do you guys have? And I said, I'm going to have an iced tea. And he looked at me like, you're not having a beer? And I said, no, I don't drink. He said, oh, really? He says, I'll have an iced tea too. And so she brought us both iced teas and we sat there and we're drinking the iced teas. And he said to me, he says, well, why don't you drink? And I said, well, a couple reasons. I said, one, my dad was a heavy drinker, and I saw how his alcoholism almost destroyed my family. But I said, you know, my dad came to Christ, and I saw how Jesus changed his life, and how he went from this place of being, you know, just obsessed and addicted to alcohol to a place where he no longer needed it anymore. And his life was, he was a kind of a mean guy, and he turned into this nice guy, and I saw what Jesus did for him, and I decided, you know what, I don't need that. If I have Jesus, I don't need any other kind of outside substance. And we had this great conversation, and that guy, his name was Steve. 2 weeks later, he came to church with me and accepted Christ. And I learned a lesson from that. You know, that people that are around us, the Blakes in the world, you know, we need to, in a sense, meet them on their level. That's what Jesus did. He met people on their level without compromising his convictions, but he met them there on their level. These guys, the Pharisees, they weren't like that. And that's what it bothered them about Jesus. It bothered them that the common men were attracted to him. And so they said, man, he's casting out demons, but it's not by the power of God. It's by the power of the devil. Jesus answers this accusation with logic that is extraordinary. He drops three sticks of dynamite that explode their argument. He proves how illogical it is. The first one we see in verse 23. It says, so he called them to himself and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. That's the first stick of dynamite that he throws. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it can't stand. That's what we call civil war. When a nation is at war with itself, when a kingdom is at war with itself, it's a civil war, and a nation isn't going to last that continues in that type of civil war. When I was in high school, I played basketball. And I don't mean this to any disrespect at all to our African-American friends here tonight, but I was the only white guy on my basketball team. They used to call me the White Shadow. And so... But I was actually okay. And in one particular game, I was playing point guard. And we were coming down the court and we're running our offense. And it just kind of opened up so that I kept getting an open shot at the top of the key. And so I hit 9 shots in a row without missing. 9 shots in a row. End of the first quarter. The score's 20-15. I have 18 of our 20 points for our team. We come into the huddle there, and what do these guys say to the coach? Coach, Rob's shooting too much. I hadn't missed a shot, you know? I was 9 for 9. It's like they should have been saying, let's feed him the ball, man. Let's get this guy the ball, right, Jake? You know, they should have been saying that. But instead, they were, Rob's shooting too much. Well, needless to say, we didn't win a lot of games that year because of that type of strife. If you're a Laker fan, you know, you've seen, you've listened to, you know, the strife of the Shaq and Kobe mess. What should have been a dynasty. 10 championships in a row. It explodes. Why? Because of strife. A kingdom divided against itself. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, this doesn't make any sense. Stick of dynamite number 2, verse 25. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. This is a good word for those who are married here tonight. Listen, the Bible says when you get married, you and your spouse, you're one. You're one. But if you are divided in your heart, or divided in your desires, or divided in your discipline of your children, listen, that house is going to fall. It's not going to last. A couple of nights ago, our daughter Amanda made a decision. It was a decision that she was going to make a kind of a big step for her, something she was going to do with one of her friends. And we were like, okay, are you sure you want to do this? You can't back out. And she's like, yes, I want to do it. She's our 9-year-old. Well, as it came time that night for bed, and the next day this was going to be happening, she started to stress out, man, big time. So much she gave herself a stomach ache, and she's in there and she's crying, I can't do it, you know, it's not going to happen. And Denise comes in, she said, look, you have to do this. You told your friend that you're going to do it. You've backed out on her twice already. You're going to break her heart. You've got to do this. I can't do it. Well, I'm in the other room. And I'm hearing this, you know, I'm hearing Amanda. I'm hearing Amanda just crying and just, you know, like she's going to die. And I come, you know, to the rescue. You know, I come walking into the room and I'm hearing this going on. And Denise is going, yes, you've got to do it. And I just walk in and I say, she doesn't have to go. And Denise looks at me and says, Rob, get out of this room right now. Rob, I don't need you in here right now, you know. And I went out and she spent some more time with Amanda and talked with her and prayed for her and got her calmed down. And then she went and she had a great time. And it was wonderful. And she's like, yeah, I'm such a big girl, you know, type of a thing. But I had that moment, you know, it says to undermine my wife. If a house is divided, it's not going to stand. It's going to fall. But listen, a house that is built upon the rock of Jesus Christ and centered around Christ, that has a passion for the things of Christ and is given to the word of Christ, is a house that'll stand. A house that'll stand strong. Stick of dynamite number 3, verse 26. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Jesus is saying, look, if I'm casting out demons by the power of the demons, it's illogical. Why would Satan want to defeat himself? Now, what Jesus says next gives us an indication of what was really going on. Verse 27. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. It's a little parable. And in this parable, the strong man is Satan. His house is the kingdom which he dominates here on earth. His possessions are the helpless victims whom he holds in bondage through his demons and through sin. And what Jesus was accomplishing in each life that he was touching and each demon-possessed person that he was setting free is that he's rescued. And what he was accomplishing here was a rescue, and it was a slow plunder of Satan's power. That's what Jesus is illustrating here. Now, ultimately, Satan was defeated on the cross. In fact, Colossians chapter 1 sheds some insight into what happened on the cross. I'd like you to keep your place here in Mark. Turn over there with me to Colossians chapter 1, if you would. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. We read there that he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Oh, wait a second. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now note a couple of things here. The phrase power of darkness can also be translated the stronghold of Satan. It speaks of his domain. It speaks of his jurisdiction. But Paul says here in Colossians that we've been delivered from that. This word delivered, it's an awesome word in the Greek. This is what it means. It means to draw one to yourself. That's what God did. When he delivered us, when he set us free, it wasn't just so that we could run around aimlessly, but he took us out that he might bring us in. He drew us out of the kingdom of darkness that he might bring us in to his family, into the kingdom of his love. You've been delivered. You've been brought in. God drew us to himself. When we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, that's what happened. We were delivered immediately. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what happened to you and I. We were brought out that God might bring us in, and he made us a new creation. Jesus delivered us from the power and the stronghold of Satan, and he conquered that strong man at Calvary that he might draw us to himself. And I love this. This excites my heart that Jesus did not release us from the bondage only to have us just go about with no direction and no purpose in our life, where we would go about saying, well, you know, I'm not doing drugs anymore, but I don't know what I'm doing. I'm looking for some purpose. I'm looking for some meaning. You know, I'm not a pervert anymore, but I don't know what I'm doing. You know, I don't know where I'm going. I'm not in the... No, he brought us out that he might bring us in. He took our lives out of this pit of darkness, and he put it on the rock of Jesus Christ so that he might take our lives and it would be used for his glory. That he might take our lives and use us in this world to be people, young and old, whose lives he could use to help other people who are under that jurisdiction and domain of darkness, that we could be those to rescue them out of that and point them to Jesus Christ. The word transferred there literally means to change address, to change alliance, to change power. And that's exactly what happens to a person who has been born again, is they've been moved from darkness to light, from the pit to the rock, from the road that was going to hell, and now they're on that road that is going to heaven. And only Jesus can do that. It's an awesome thing. In chapter 2 of Colossians, in verse 15, it further explains Christ's victory. Turn over a page. We read there, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And I love this. I love this picture that Paul paints here. He's speaking here from the Roman world. And it was something that the Roman generals would do when they would go into a city and they would conquer it. What they would do is this. They would take the general, or they would take the king. They would take the sovereign, the one who was reigning over those people, that maybe he was a good king, but a lot of times maybe he was a bad king, but he was the one who was over them, and they would take him, strip him naked, tie his hands behind his back, put a rope around his neck, and they'd tie that rope to a horse, and they'd have the horse just kind of gently trot around the city, and they'd get all the people together, and basically what they were saying was, here's your king, disarmed, and made a public spectacle of him. That's what Paul is saying Jesus did for us. Satan has been disarmed. I don't like dogs. If you're a dog lover, I'm sorry. The reason is, I don't like dogs because when I was 5 years old, I was at my friend's house, and he had a German Shepherd police dog, and he was sticking a rake in the dog's face, and I was pulling its tail, and guess who lost? Dog bit me right in the mouth. I can't grow a good mustache today because of that, because I got this scar, you know, right here on the side of my mouth. And so I don't like dogs, you know, because of that, especially Doberman pinchers. Anybody here have a Doberman's? Anybody? Okay, good. I think Dobermans look like the devil, you know, so I don't like Dobermans. But you know, here's a great thing about dogs. You see that dog in the front yard of somebody's house, and you're walking by, and it gets up, and it starts running at you, and you start to pound, and your heart's going, oh, no, what am I going to do? And then suddenly it's like, ugh, you know, because it's got that chain around its neck. I love that. I love when that happens. That's what Satan's like to the believer, you know. He's like the dog with the chain around his neck, and he wants to run, and he wants to bark, but he's been disarmed as it relates to the power in your life. It's a great truth. It's a wonderful thing. Now turn back to Mark. It's an awesome thing to know that we have been set free, and it's also an awesome thing to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing that God won't and can't forgive except for one thing, and this is the Pharisees' problem. This is where they're at, and if they don't change, they're going to be in big trouble. Jesus addresses this in the next verses. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you that all sin will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. Jesus is directing this to them because their problem was they weren't believing. This is what we call the unpardonable sin. What is it? What is the unpardonable sin? Well, before we look at that, let's first look at what Jesus says there in verse 28. He says, all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven the sons of men. All sins. Like, before we talk about the one that won't be, let's talk about the ones that are. Murder? Yep, ask Moses. Moses committed murder. Ask David. Ask Paul. They were guilty of murder, but they were forgiven. Sexual immorality? Oh yeah, ask Judah. He had sexual relations with Tamar. Premarital sex. It's a bad scene. He was forgiven. Drunkenness? Ask Noah. Ask Lot. What about denying Christ? Ask Peter. Denied him 3 times. And yet he was forgiven. And let's not forget Manasseh. who in 2 Chronicles 29 verse 6, it reads this way in the NIV, he sacrificed his sons in the fire of the valley of Ben-Hinnom and practiced sorcery and divination and witchcraft and consulted mediums and spiritists, and he did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And even Manasseh, caught up in that stuff, could be forgiven. Anybody here have a guiltier past than those things? And yet there's forgiveness. You see, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we're told, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from, I love this, I have this underlined in my Bible, all sin. All sin. But there is one thing that will not be forgiven. There's one sin that will lead to eternal damnation. And what is it? It's the failure to believe in the provision that Jesus Christ made on the cross at Calvary for your sins and mine. It's to say concerning Christ's death on the cross, Phil, I love your little picture for Oasis on the bulletin board there of Jesus on the cross. It's gruesome, but it's true. He died. He was beaten. He was completely, Isaiah said, marred so greatly. The passion didn't do it justice, folks. He was marred so greatly that you couldn't even tell, Isaiah said, that it was a man who was there. That's how bad Jesus was beaten for you and I. But it wasn't even the beating that really crushed him and killed him. It was his heart that broke, because he was taking on himself all the sin of the world, so much to the point that his Father, whom he had this closeness and this connection from all of eternity up to that point, they'd never been separated. The Father turned his face on his Son and couldn't look at him. And the Son experienced in that moment there on the cross separation from his Father, and it killed him. It broke his heart. His heart ruptured. That's why when they thrust him through with that spear, that a mixture of blood and water came out. And doctors today say that that is a sign of somebody who died from a ruptured heart. That's why Jesus died. But because he did die, because he went to the cross, you and I could have a relationship with God, that we could know God, that we can live in fellowship with God. And the person who would say, I know what Jesus did, I recognize it, I realize it, it's a historical fact that he died on the cross, his disciples say that he rose again from the dead, but hey, I'm going to take my chances on my own, that person is committing the unpardonable sin. That's the blasphemy of the Spirit, when somebody says, I don't need Jesus. And that's the one and only sin which will damn a person for eternity. Listen, you will not be held accountable for the candy bar you stole from 7-Eleven 20 years ago. You're not going to be held accountable for the lustful thoughts you had 5 weeks ago. You're not going to be held accountable for the lie that you told earlier today. If you confess it and give it to the Lord, you're forgiven and you're cleansed. But you will be held accountable if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, if you say no to Jesus. Robert Moffat, missionary to Africa, he was there in an African village, and an African wife's chief came to him. And she was all decked out in her tribal clothes, and she noticed outside his tent that there was this mirror hanging on a tree. And she'd never seen a mirror before. She didn't know what it was. And she looked into it, and she beheld her face, and she was so startled by what she saw. I've had that same reaction some mornings when I've got up. And she didn't know what it was, and she said, that's the ugliest thing that I have ever seen. And she demanded to know what it was that she saw in there, and Moffat replied, it was your face. She couldn't believe it. She was like, no way. It can't be. And finally, when she was convinced, she demanded, I want to buy this mirror. And she took it. She bought it. She bargained for it. She bought it. And then she broke it and said, now this mirror will never tell on me again. That's a lot of people's reaction to the truth. Especially anything, any truth that exposes their ugliness. They want to say, man, I don't believe in that. I'm not into that. That can't be right. That can't be true. And they reject the truth. It was Aaron Burr, third vice president of the United States under Thomas Jefferson. They say he could have been the president of the United States, but he betrayed his country. When he was vice president, or earlier than actually, a young preacher witnessed to Aaron Burr. When he was an old man, and he pressed him on the claims of Jesus Christ. And Aaron Burr said this, "Young man, when I was a young man, we had a revival at Princeton University, and I came very close to committing my life to Christ. I made the decision to not do it. I said to God, 'God, if you leave me alone, I will leave you alone.'" Mr. Burr, said the preacher, "God's kept his part of that agreement." That guy hardened his heart towards the Lord. It's a dangerous thing to hear the gospel and to turn it down. It's a dangerous thing to hear the love of Christ and to turn it down. It's a dangerous thing to hear of forgiveness and to reject it. But on the other hand, if you receive it, it's new life. It's a new family. And that's what Jesus tells us next. We'll close with this. Verse 31. "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling to him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother and my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Notice, it says that Jesus looked around. They come and they say, "Hey, your mom and your brothers, they're outside there." And Jesus is sitting, crowd of people in this room, and he looks around and he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters." Now understand, Jesus wasn't severing his family ties. In fact, on the cross, remember, he was very concerned about his mother and her being taken care of there by John. "Remember your, or behold your son," he said to her. So he wasn't severing his ties. Later, his brother James would be a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And his brother Jude would write his own book there in the Bible. But what Jesus meant was this, that there's a deeper kinship. There's a deeper family relationship than flesh and blood. And it's that spiritual kinship, which is characterized by obedience to the Father. That's the thing I love about the body of Christ. I have blood relatives, cousins and aunts that I see, you know, every now and again, and I'll talk with them on the phone, and it's like, you know, there's this catching up to do. But what's amazing is I have a few friends. One of my best friends, Greg Opine, he's serving over in Budapest, and he's going to be out here in January, and he's going to come and share at the church. But every time I get together with Greg, and we haven't seen each other for a couple of years sometimes, and it's like, you know, it's like this. Why? Because there's a bond there that's thicker than blood. And that's a relationship that we have in the Lord. And Jesus said, "These are the ones who are my brothers and my sisters and my mother." It's those who are doing the will of God. What is the will of God? Three things to consider, and then we'll be done. John 6, verse 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." If that's you tonight, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you can enter into the family of God. You can know the experience of having your sins being forgiven, your guilt being removed. All it is one thing. You believe in what Jesus did on the cross for you. Secondly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through 5, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Here's the will of God for those of you who do know the Lord: know how to possess your own vessel. Know how, in other words, to walk in purity, especially as it relates to your relationships with the opposite sex. Not being like the world, not getting involved in sexual immorality, not playing around. And for those of you who are single and wondering, it speaks of any kind of physical contact, not just intercourse. It speaks of anything that would cause arousal. And he's saying, hey, know how to possess your body in sanctification and honor. Know how to walk in purity. And the third thing, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's walking in that gladness and that joy and that excitement of the Lord and knowing that you have been redeemed. That the bonds, the chains of sin have been broken. That Jesus Christ has won for you. He's taken out the strong man. So rejoice and pray without ceasing. The will of God. Those who do the will of God, Jesus said, they're my brothers. They're my family. Are you one who is walking in the will of God tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace to us. We thank you that the chains of the enemy have been broken, that we have been set free, that we can know you tonight. We bless your name, Lord. And Father, we want to just rejoice tonight in that work that you have done. We want to rejoice that we have been set free. We want to rejoice, God, that the chains have been broken, that the strong man, his house has been plundered as it relates to our lives. And God, we want to make ourselves available right now tonight to you to be your rescuers, to go out into this world that is dark and needy and help pull others who are still under the domain of darkness and to get them to understand that you want to deliver them, that you want to call them out, that you might bring them in. And Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight who is yet to give their life to you, that, Lord, they would do so even right now, that they would just surrender their hearts in this moment and in this time, that tonight would be the night where it all changes for them. We bless you, Lord. We bless your name. And real quickly, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask right now, and I can't see because it's dark in here now, but if you're here and you've yet to give your life to Christ and you want to tonight, in just a minute, I want to give you an opportunity to do that by just doing something very simple. But maybe you're here tonight and you have given your life to Christ, but at some point in your life, but in the last, you know, few months or the last year, you've walked away from the Lord and you've been doing your own thing and you've been just kind of living in rebellion and you've gone back under the hand of the strong man, the enemy. You've been living out in the world, living to please your flesh. Tonight, Jesus wants to call you out of that. And he wants you to make a stand for him. And he wants to give to you tonight forgiveness. And he wants to touch you. And he wants to work in your life. And he wants to set you on that path of walking with him once again, doing the will of God in your life once again tonight. And if that's you, if you're in either one of those places, and tonight you want to surrender to the Lord and start afresh and start anew, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by standing to your feet. And I want to pray for you. Just stand up. God bless you guys. Praise the Lord. God bless you guys. Anyone else? Just stand up. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Just say yes. I want to surrender. God bless you. I see you there on the side. Father, I pray for these here tonight who are standing. And God, I pray right now that you would just fill them with your Spirit. That you would do a work in their lives. That you would touch them. And that tonight would be, Lord, the beginning for them of a life living after you, living for your grace, walking in the will of God. And Lord, I thank you that whatever sins have been committed, that your blood, it cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. If you're standing tonight, I'd like you just to repeat these words after me, meaning this with all of your heart. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, but I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. And tonight I ask, Lord, that you would forgive me of my sins, and that you would come into my heart, and that you would make it your home. And from this day forward, I want to live for you. From this day forward, I want to walk with you. From this day forward, I want to just have my life count for you, Jesus. Thank you for pulling me out, that you might bring me in. Thank you for accepting me into your family. I give my heart to you tonight, fully and completely. In Jesus' name. And those of you who prayed with me, I'd like you just to remain standing for a moment. And the band's going to begin to play. We're going to go into about a 25-minute time of just worship and waiting on the Lord. But where's Phil? Phil, can you come up over here? My buddy Phil McKay, our college pastor, is going to be right over here on my left. I'd like to have everybody who's standing, just make your way over to Phil. He wants to take, and Brian, you're just going to join him over there, and maybe Trevor, and they just want to take these guys a few minutes of your time, just to encourage you and talk with you. And so just kind of make your way over here to the side, those of you who are standing right now. Praise the Lord. It's awesome. For the rest of you guys, as we begin to worship, I want to encourage you. If you want to stand, stand. If you want to kneel, kneel. If you want to get off to the side by yourself, just go ahead and do that. This is a time to just, let's just rejoice in the freedom that is ours in the Lord. And just what a great God that He is. Let's go for it.